Lord, we are so grateful that you did not just leave us to fend for ourselves, but that you provide exactly what we need to guide our lives. We thank you for the Bible. We thank you for these Spirit-inspired words that are to teach us and to guide us in life and to provide us with the means of being able to know who you are. And so, Lord, we recognize that particularly the two areas that we're going to discuss in Scripture that often we fail at. Even the best of Christians, Lord, have struggled in these areas. But let us remember, Lord, that you are providing your words for us right now so that we might strive towards these things. That you have already received perfection in Jesus. But what you are seeking from us is to strive to look like Jesus. And there will be times when we fail, and we would still need to rely upon the grace that only Christ can give us. But Lord, provide us with the motivation to continue to keep striving, to keep desiring to be holy, to be set apart as our Jesus is, so that when the world sees us, they may see something different, something unique that would draw them towards you. So Lord, allow your word to do its work in our hearts this morning. We pray this in the finished work of Christ alone. Amen. If you will, please turn back in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 13. Again, this is found on page 1009 of your pew Bibles. And as you're turning there, let me just kind of go ahead and preface what we're going to say is that one of the many problems in social studies is generational bias. Generational bias. We tend to look upon the things of the past and see trials that people were under back then as being either easier or harder based on the circumstances of our current generation. So, for example, we look at the generation of the Great Depression, and we think life was much harder then than it was for the 1950s or the 1960s. Or we think that the height of the Roman Empire was a more civil era than that of the Babylonian Empire. Such thinking is usually myopic, as we tend to think of specific groups of people or political systems within our own modern thinking without taking in the full scope of people everywhere at a specific time. For example, I've been told how much our phones make us anxious, that any moment that they could go off and they just keep us in a constant state of turmoil. I don't know if that's any better than living in a village in which a Viking group could come and raid you at any moment. I think both can provide a sense of anxiety. Or we might romanticize the pioneer age, failing to grasp the sheer mortality rate of how few people live past the age of 50. Or we might tell ourselves the ancient world didn't know what it was like living in the digital age and how bombarded we are with information, forgetting that people in the ancient world generally only had one source of information, and that usually was propaganda. Which would be more difficult, too much information or information from only one source? Every generation has its own problems. In the late 5th century, as the Roman Empire was crumbling and the barbarian hordes were asserting their pagan beliefs once again, most Christians thought they were witnessing the end of the world and that Christ would be returning soon. And yet, Christianity proved that it didn't need a political system to survive, which in turn led to a revival of the gospel that soon dominated Europe once again. Can we honestly say one age was more difficult to live within than another? For some reason, we do not take Solomon seriously when he wrote, "What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun." Those words are Spirit-inspired. Therefore, they are truth. The sinful hearts of our current generation are no different than the sinful hearts of previous generations. The only difference is we found new technology to express our sins. Is there a difference between a dictator willing to sacrifice his own soldiers' lives to achieve his end versus one willing to use a weapon of mass destruction? The only difference is the technology. Or is it any different to have pornography that spreads through the internet than it was to walk down the streets of most early European and American cities where prostitutes would wantonly display themselves as they plied their trades? The common denominator in every age is a sinful heart. And what the sinful heart desires, it always seeks to acquire. I bring this forward because our text this morning addresses two issues that are common to our own day. And it's absolutely incorrect to think, well, in our day and in our age, with all of our resources that we have available and all the social media that we have, that it would be much harder than the Christians of the first century. Circumstances have changed. Ideas have changed. Therefore, these instructions do not apply or they are outdated. That is a fallacy. This is one reason we portray the Word of God as living. The Holy Spirit applies His words to our heart in every age. It is never a dead message to a long gone era. It works just as effectively today. In Hebrews 13:1, the writer of this sermon letter instructed his readers to let brotherly love continue. And this community of faith, former Jews who were converted to Christianity, must keep loving one another. Such enduring love proves the work of Jesus in their lives. And after this, the writer provides four manifestations of that love. Now, Daniel wanted me to point out to you from the Greek that each of these four borrow the same verb in verse 1, which is to continue, thereby showing that all of these actions, all of them, are to be evident among God's family. No one of them is more important than the other. All four need to be upheld as manifestations of love. The first was hospitality, that of welcoming one another within the household of faith and encouraging even those who are on the outside to join us. The second was empathy for those brothers and sisters who were oppressed. They were to feel the effects of the mistreatment as though it was happening to them, and it was, since they are all members of the body of Christ. We saw from chapter 10, verses 32 through 34, that this congregation had firsthand knowledge of their spiritual family being persecuted. These are two areas where Christians should look distinctly different from the rest of the world in how they act. And the next two are just as important. And this morning, we're going to linger on the next two instructions. And like I said, they are a common sin issue for every generation. Marriage, and specifically sex in marriage, and coveting. And adherence to each of these instructions is vital to the endurance of the faith community, both in the first century and within our own. If we would be holy and set apart from the culture around us, these two areas must reveal that our faith is in something other than gratification of our flesh. Now, as I talk about the first of these, I do want to inform our parents that I know the subject of sex is delicate. And I promise you, I am endeavoring to honor this gift from God as I speak. And I will not be flippant, nor will I make light of it. You may think, well, it's not appropriate to discuss sex with children. I disagree. I don't think there's ever a time we don't need to have open and honest conversations about this topic. Would we say we should only teach our 4-year-olds 9 of the 10 commandments? I don't think so. Talking about conjugal union and marriage is more about understanding the extent of information children should be exposed to rather than never discussing it at all. If we fail to have frank conversations about sex, then it's like having a cookie jar on the top shelf that while a parent has their back turned, a child's going to want to constantly climb that shelf wanting to know the treats that are inside of it. It's better to let the child know what is in the jar and when it is appropriate to have them. Now, if you read the church blog on the website this past week, you're going to find a recommended resource that I give you to help parents talk to their children about sex and have these discussions. I'd encourage you to look at that. But let's get to the third manifestation of love within the faith-enduring community. We read in verse 4, "Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous." Now, I need to give you some background on the culture regarding this issue within the first century. Again, we tend to think we discovered sexual deviancy in our generation, not those that came before us. Sexual desire has been just as powerful a draw in the past as it is among us now. We tend to think, well, since we are constantly bombarded with such imagery in movies and on the internet and on billboards and magazines, that we have it more difficult, that somehow the temptation is greater for us, but it is not. When I was studying in Cambridge, we did a field trip to the Italian city of Pompeii. For those of you who are unaware of it, in 79 AD, the nearby volcano to Pompeii, Vesuvius, erupted, and it blew out all of this hot ash that descended on the city and buried it and incinerated its inhabitants instantly. The result was that when archaeological research was done and the city was excavated, they discovered it was practically preserved under this ash, with the exception of anything that could be consumed by fire, such as wooden roofs and flesh, sadly. All of the stone buildings and the structures, the mosaics and the marble, still remained. And I remember taking a tour through the city and being shown what would have been the red light district. And the brothels still had pornographic images painted on the walls and individual bedchambers for the clients. I remember thinking, well, the ancients are no different in their lust than those of us in the 21st century. And then we read the literature of the day. We discover just how much marriage was dishonored during this time. Roman emperors like Augustus frequently had to issue edicts to force men to marry rather than stay single and produce illegitimate children who could not claim to be Roman citizens since they were born out of wedlock. Then you have the marriage advice of Plutarch, who told a newlywed couple that if the husband had sex with the servant girl, it was actually his way of honoring his wife and respecting his wife. The husband should only reserve conjugal rights with the wife for producing children and leave all of his base unseemly activities with the servant. Perhaps we might think, well, this was just a problem with the Gentiles. But let us not forget that the Lord Jesus in John 8 prevented Jewish men from stoning a well-known prostitute who was only being brought before Jesus to test him. The sex trade was available to all people groups, regardless of religious affiliation. We read in Genesis that even the patriarch Judah availed himself of prostitution. And this, coupled with when the games and the festivals were in town, then all of the eligible prominent men, including Jews and Christians, were invited to the after parties where women were made readily available to them for recreation. This appears to be the practice that Paul was addressing in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. The games were an annual event in the city of Corinth, as well as regular feast honoring the goddess Aphrodite. And we could point to the young man in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 who was having an incestual relationship with his stepmother, whom the church seemed to be turning a blind eye to. Sexual infidelity and dishonoring of marriage is a problem in every age. Now, it's in light of this background that we should see this admonishment of Hebrews 13:4. He first instructs, let marriage be held in honor by all. First, he points to the single union that is between a husband and a wife. And before we get to the concept of sex, he says, all should honor the marriage covenant. Why? Well, let's turn to Ephesians chapter 5 real quick to see why. You can find this on page 978 of your pew Bible. And as you're turning there, I want to remind you, this is not a sermon on marriage. It's a sermon on the manifestation of love within a Christian community enduring in their faith. We will not have time to dig into the subject of marriage overall, but it merits a quick overview as to the reason for marriage. And in this passage, Paul is highlighting the roles of gender in marriage. Men and women, as husbands and wives, are to portray the faithful relationship of Jesus and the church. Wives represent the role of the church, who are not just the submissive party, but also the apple of the eye of Christ, the church for whom he came to serve and die for. Husbands represent the Lord Jesus, not lording themselves over their wives, but with gentleness and affection, cherishing and honoring their spouses. Together, husbands and wives are to portray a special supernatural picture together. Let's pick this up with verse 25 with the husbands. Husbands, Love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Now, Paul quotes Genesis 2 regarding the very first marriage, verse 31, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ in the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. The reason marriage is to be honored by all is that it portrays the one flesh union between Christ and his bride, the church. It is to be a model of love and fidelity to the rest of the world and how Jesus loves his bride. This is not a contract, folks. It's not as if I'm going to be faithful to you as long as you're faithful to me. It is a covenant where faithful promises are made to one another regardless of the consequences all the way through death. Everyone is to honor such a union between husbands and wives. Whether that's children who need to honor their parents as the one flesh relationship who hold authority over their lives, or individual husbands that need to honor their marriage vows, or individual wives who honor their covenant, or those who might seek to intrude into such a marriage. All need to respect this bond of marriage because of what it represents. But the writer doesn't just leave it at that. He goes on to say, let the marriage bed be kept undefiled. He is stressing the conjugal union of husband and wife. It is a physical relationship that is to be experienced by the two of them alone. No one else is to be included. It is a one flesh union. You may ask, well, where do I get that? By the two words in the latter part of the sentence that tells us what God will judge. He uses the terms there in Hebrews 13:4, pornous and moikous. The first word comes from pornea, which is where we get our word pornography. This word is translated as sexual immorality. It stands for any sexual deviancy outside the bonds of marriage, not just pornographic imagery. Now, its foremost use is promiscuity and fornication, meaning having sex before marriage, because you might possibly be having sexual activity with someone who may not end up being your future spouse. Pornea, in its broader use, can also be applied to pornographic imagery, homosexual activity, pedophilia, incest, and such. None of that should be brought into the marriage bond. No proclaiming Christian should be involved in such activity. Now, the other word, moikous, this translated as adultery, is just that. Someone who is married, who has a sexual relationship with another person who is not their spouse. Both words convey to the reader that sex is to be reserved for marriage alone. And the seriousness of the matter is brought forward by the writer reiterating that God will judge the sexual immoral and the adulterer. Paul wrote about such judgments in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. This is what he said. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our Lord. Adulterers and fornicators are all under the judgment of God, just like all other sins. Now, there is forgiveness in Christ for these sins. And we must repent if we have engaged in such activity. Therefore, we should look different from the world around us by honoring the marriage bond with our bodies. Paul said, such were some of you, but you are not so any longer. You have been washed. You have been set apart and justified by Christ. Now look like him. My dear brother Daniel, as we were reviewing the upcoming sermon together, challenged my thinking on seeing this exclusively in light of God's future judgment of sin. He reminded me that sexual perversions bring about a consequence already in life. In the same letter to Corinth, Paul wrote just a few verses later from what I had read, "Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." Now, many of us who have failed in this area, we understand the consequences of this. We get it. There have been immediate consequences from sexual sin. We want the imagery that we saw to be removed from our minds. We want the allure of it to be gone. We want to give ourselves as a gift to our spouses in complete purity. But once exposed, those consequences, they stick with us. And this is an additional reason to honor marriage and the marriage bed, whether we are married or we are single. The reason we honor marriage in this way is to show the world a faithfulness that Jesus has to his bride, the church. And this issue of fidelity arises again in the next manifestation of love. Our love and affection should be for Jesus and his church, not wealth and possessions. Our trust is in him, not in material resources. This instruction echoes the Ten Commandments. It comes under the last command not to covet. Let me remind you of that one. And note that it bookends the command not to have any other God but Yahweh in the first command. Exodus chapter 20, verse 17, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house, nor shall you covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's." Why are we not to covet these things? Why is it wrong to desire them? Because such coveting, such envy in this case, is saying, "God, you're not enough for me. I need more." And the more we covet, the more we seek comfort in stuff that we don't own, we become bitter about what we do not have. And so likewise, the Spirit-inspired author in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5 writes, "Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." Do you see what the alternative to coveting is? The alternative of desiring the things of this world. It is recognizing the presence of the Lord being with you and will always take care of you regardless of your belongings. This too is another common teaching in the New Testament, and it comes from the Lord himself. I'm going to ask if you will, please turn to Luke chapter 12. This is found on page 871 of your pew Bible. Please keep a bookmark in Hebrews 13. Now, what we're about to read here is found in Matthew 6 within the Sermon on the Mount. And I do not think that Luke's account is wrong because it's not included in his Sermon on the Plain. I think, like most biblical scholars, that Jesus was a good teacher. And he taught the same truths multiple times and in multiple ways. Now, the context here is Jesus just told the parable of the rich fool. This is the man who had more than he needed, but he thought he would take his extra produce, and rather than give it away to others who needed it, he would build more silos for it so this could be his security for his future. He wanted more stuff to be his future so he could ensure a life of ease. And of course, we know how the story ends. The very night he makes this decision to build more storehouses for his extra grain, he dies. And Jesus warns at the end, it is better to acquire eternal treasure for heaven than earthly things. And then he provides a teaching for those of us who want more than we need at the moment. He says this in Luke chapter 12, verse 22. And he said to his disciples, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouses nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? If then you are not able to do as small a thing as that, why are you anxious about rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today and tomorrow is thrown in the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried. For all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. What are we to seek? The eternal things, his kingdom. Our security is not in material resources, but faith in Jesus who secures our place in the kingdom. But look at this next promise, verse 32. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Look at that. It's not that God is being stingy and stringing you along only to give you little morsels. What does he plan to give you? The entire kingdom. And that's what we acquire when we reach heaven. So what is the proof that this is our ambition? It is how we use our wealth now to demonstrate love towards others. Look at how Jesus teaches us to do this. Verse 33, sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will be your heart also. For where your treasure is, there will be your heart also. Now let me camp there just for a moment on that last verse. I need to speak a little bit about the difference between covetousness and ambition. It is wrong to covet possessions for possession's sake because of the status or the security that it brings us. Because if that is our motive, we are saying, God, what you provide isn't enough. Either I need more stuff to boost my reputation in this world, or I need more stuff to feel like I'm being taken care of. That is wrong because it puts the created things ahead of the Creator, which becomes idolatry. Remember, we looked at that back in chapter 12, verse 15, when we spoke about the root of bitterness. Bitterness springs up when we are not getting what we want and we don't deal with the emotions of that. The phrase root of bitterness comes from Deuteronomy chapter 29, verses 18 through 21. That was a teaching about idolatry. And Paul put it this way in Colossians 3, 5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Instead of this, we are to set our affections on Jesus and the things that Jesus loves. We treasure the eternal things. Wanting to have an everlasting kingdom treasure is a good thing. That is what we call godly ambition. It's not wrong to desire your kids to know the Lord and to be saved. That's a godly ambition. You teach them to love the Lord in your home. That's a godly ambition. However, it could become covetousness when you want your kids to be like someone else's Christian kids so that they make you look good. You see the difference? One is godly ambition. The other is a selfish motivation. I would say it's equally covetous when you want the security of your kids being saved and you force them to get baptized before they're ready. Rather, we must entrust our children to the Lord to work in the means that He has assigned for their lives. Now, it's not a bad ambition to set goals for your company and make wealth so that you might use such resources for the kingdom of God. That is a godly ambition. But as Hebrews teaches us here, it is wrong to love money for your own purposes to protect you. So we need to be careful to search our hearts for the motives of our ambitions. Even giving money away so that you will be thought well of is coveting the respect of others. Giving money away without caring about applause so that Jesus is magnified, that is a godly ambition. For where your heart is, that is where your treasure will be. Listen to a few appropriate godly ambitions, just so we know what we're talking about. 1 Corinthians 14, pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts. Why? To be better than everyone else? No, Paul says at the end of verse 5, so that the church might be built up. Paul to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3:1. This saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Paul says it's a good thing to aspire to be an elder. The second word desire there is that same Greek word for desire in Hebrews 11:16, where the patriarchs desired a better country. Aspiring to be an elder so that you might serve others, godly ambition. Lording yourselves over others, 1 Peter 5 says, that's a bad thing. That is coveting power and prestige. Listen to Paul here, Romans 15:20. I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. Is it a godly ambition to get the gospel to the unreached places? I hope so. It's my ambition as well. One last example. We hear this often, Proverbs 13:22. A good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children, but the sinner's wealth is laid up for the righteous. The context of the proverb is laying up righteous treasure for yourself, not merely acquiring wealth for its own sake. It is a godly ambition not to be a financial burden later on your kids. But as we've studied, what are you teaching your children about true wealth? What are you teaching them to rely upon? An inheritance that is imperishable waiting in heaven for you? Or wealth that will simply pass into someone else's hands someday? Do we truly believe, as Ephesians 1:3 teaches us, that we really have already been blessed with every spiritual blessing that's in heaven? One more point to make in Hebrews 13 before our application here. He reproves them with two Old Testament quotes to bolster his teaching. Once again, the context is loving money to be your support, your security, essentially superseding the provision of the Lord. Jesus promises, never will I leave you nor forsake you in verse 5 here. The writer is quoting from Joshua 1:5 in that verse. That was the moment when Moses, the great leader, had died, and Joshua was about to lead them in the conquest of the promised land. If ever there was a time when the Jews were feeling insecure and anxious, it was then. God promised to be with them. And then he also quotes from Psalm 118. That psalm repeats over and over again. It repeats this phrase, Yahweh's steadfast love is forever and ever. His covenantal love is always in place. So we can confidently say with Psalm 118, verse 6, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Now think about the overall context here, verses 5 through 6. How does this relate to our loving our brothers and sisters continuously? It means we will not use our wealth to serve ourselves, but to build the kingdom of God. We will not use it to build our own little kingdom. We will serve one another and build the kingdom of God. Think about the community of the readers. You're going to be persecuted. You're going to be persecuted. You might even lose some of your property. Is that the time to rely upon your wealth and keep it to yourself or use it for the glory of God's kingdom? I had a conversation with a prepper a few decades ago. If you don't know what a prepper is, it is someone who prepares for a disaster. They put away food stores and supplies in the event that we have a war or a natural disaster or some type of calamitous uprising. Now, please don't think I'm making any negative statements about preppers. In fact, I think it's wise to plan for such disasters. But I had this conversation in early 1999. And many of you remember the doom that was certain to happen to us back then, right? Everybody remember Y2K? And this guy was gearing up for it. And he told me he was preparing for the calamity that was sure to come. So I asked him, and I was just being honest when I asked this question. I said, so how much do you set aside for your friends and for members of your church? And he told me, son, when this goes down, it's every man for himself. For a man who claimed to be a Christian, I struggled with that concept. Is that how we react in such a situation? Or do we think that when Jesus said, lo, I am with you to the ends of the earth, that he's somehow going to desert us in the midst of a disaster? No. That's when the body of Christ is at its best, when it comes together to help one another and to be able to promote the good among one another. So let's take a moment to think through these two instructions. How are we doing in honoring our marriage? Do we regularly promote that marriage between men and women is a good thing? It should be encouraged, not for procreational purposes, but that it's a commitment that reflects Jesus' fidelity to the church. Older couples, are you coming alongside younger couples to help them navigate their marriages? Lisa and I will confess that the first year of our marriage was the hardest. And it's because of me. I was a selfish jerk. But we were so honored to have another older couple to speak into our lives. They were just 5 years older, 5 years married before us, and they showed us what marriage is supposed to look like. My good buddy Greg taught me what servant leadership looked like. Lisa's friend, Kelly, who is one of the most ambitious personalities in her workplace, taught her that you can still be a strong woman and submit to your husband. We are so grateful for their influence. Perhaps, husbands and wives, you might consider a marriage retreat. I can suggest a few for you if you're interested. As a church, we are pretty good on the doctrine of marriage. We have a solid article of faith on that. But maybe we can all brainstorm some ways to promote healthy marriages within our church. Because if we fail in honoring marriage, we are failing at our portrayal of the gospel. Let that sink in. If we are failing at honoring marriage, we are failing at our portrayal of the gospel, of unconditional love. Now, I don't want to miss the major point of the writer here. We don't look holy, we don't look set apart, we don't look like Jesus when we defile the marriage bed. If you're struggling with sexual sin, it's time to deal with it. And I want to be crystal clear, if you're struggling, meaning you continue to keep stumbling in this area, you need your brothers and sisters in the church to assist you. Note that I said assist you, not judge you. Whether you're a man or a woman, if this is a problem for you, pornography, same-sex attraction, any sexual activity outside of marriage, then I beg you, please speak to an elder or an elder's wife to get the help and the resources that you need. It is possible to have freedom in this area. It's possible. And then learning contentment. This is a hard one for most of us. And the way sin sneaks in, it can be so subtle. We convince ourselves that we need these things. And I'm going to ask you to consider three ways to build contentment into your life to stop coveting. All right, number one, here it is. Take the scriptures you have here in Hebrews 13, 5, and 6 and memorize them. The writer seemed to think keeping these in the forefront of your mind would help. And so do I. When you begin to make a purchase for things to make you feel secure and comforted, say in your mind at that point, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. Or Psalm 118, verse 6, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? By the way, I just want to tell you, in light of all the shootings this past week, Psalm 118 was a balm to my soul. I'm so glad the Lord had me reading it at this time. That's number one, though. Memorize and recite these verses. Number two, serve other people. Serve other people. Get involved in someone else's life. Hearing about someone else's struggles, amazingly enough, reminds you to be thankful for where you're at and what you have. It gets you out of your own head and your own selfishness. I think we could make the case that such serving falls within the category here of loving your brothers and sisters in Christ here in Hebrews 13. While he was serving others, the Apostle Paul was able to write, "Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. My God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in the glory of Christ Jesus." Serve others. Number three, I would encourage you, if you're not doing so already, to have the regular practice of giving to the church. To have a regular practice of giving to the church. Now, I know some of you might be thinking, well, I'm saying give to fund my paycheck. Just so you'll know, the offering plates have already passed by, so there's no guilt inducement that's happening here at this moment. That's not why I'm saying this. I give regularly to the church and to other ministries as well. Each time I do, it becomes an act of faith. Lord, do I trust as I give this away that you're going to provide for my needs this next week? That's when that first verse comes into play. Never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. And I place my check in the plate, trusting my God will supply my every need and knowing the money I give is going to kingdom work, everlasting work. Your offerings don't just go to take care of this building and our staff, though those are both good things. It's also providing seminary education for our students. Churches to be planted in Huntsville and in Tennessee and in Massachusetts and Maine. Gospel work that is currently going on in the Middle East and in Southeast Asia. Literature for our Sunday school classes so our families can have a solid theological library in their homes. Classroom material for our children. Support for the Good News Club at Legacy Elementary. Fellowships and dinners for our church to grow and love. Counseling and support for pregnant women and their partners who are in crisis. Kingdom work. Eternal things. But as I conclude this type of loving faithfulness, I want you to know it's really only effective if you know the faithful one. We can only match the spirit of the one who has been faithful to us. And so you cannot love in this way if you're not part of the loving community. In fact, you might be saying, why should I care about marriage? Why should I care about what I do with my body? Why should I care about what stuff I own? Especially when I see you Christians. I want you to know something. We fail at this often. We fail all the time. And it happens easily because something in the world glitters and it takes our attention and our focus away from Christ. But just because we may fail in a moment doesn't mean that we don't understand the affection that Christ has for us. That we don't understand how much God loves us in that he gave his one and only son to be a substitute for our sin. That as the Lord Jesus, when he presented himself before the Father on the cross, received the wrath from God for every sin that we deserved and took that in our place. And then as he rose again to provide us with his righteousness so that when we stand before God, we can be reconciled completely because of what Christ has done, not because of anything that we have done. We get this. We understand what great sacrifice was paid in our place. And because of that, it makes us cherish God and cherish Jesus all the more. But you might be saying, well, yeah, but you fail in these other areas. In fact, I just read on the internet the other day about another Christian leader that failed. We will have moments where we fail. But our Savior did not fail. And because we love what he's done for us, it is a motivating reason to keep striving for the type of holiness that he portrays. To keep trusting that even in the moments when we fail, that we can find grace upon grace upon grace because Christ has brought that to us. And essentially what we are saying when we deny ourselves of the things of this world, we are saying, we want Jesus. We want Jesus. We want Christ alone. And we feel so bad when we get fooled and we get pulled into our mess and our junk. But please know, we want Jesus. That's all we want, is Jesus. If you see us fail, and you will, in fact, the writer had to write this to a church that already existed, reminding them of these things. Please know that what we are counting on in this moment is not in our own abilities to maintain this. We're counting on what Christ has already done on our behalf. And it's out of our love for him that we are striving to make him central and foremost in our lives. Please join me in prayer. Lord, this is a message to be received by your church, by the body of Christ. Perhaps today, Lord, we have men and women sitting within our congregation who recognize they need to honor marriage a little bit more than what they have been doing, to not take their spouses for granted, or maybe to not try to rush headlong into something that is not what you desire for their lives, or maybe to honor you in sexual purity as they await the person you desire them to be with. There are so many different ways that we need to honor this marriage bond. Because ultimately, Lord, we know that it represents the great love of your son Jesus that he has for us, his church, his bride. And also, Lord, help us to realize that every rich that you possess, we now have in Christ. He who did not spare his own son, how could he not give us all things? So, Lord, let us recognize the riches that we have in Christ and let ourselves manifest that love amongst one another. Allow others to see our example towards one another of seeking and striving, Lord, always to portray the picture of holiness that was exemplified by your son, Jesus. We pray, Lord, that in the midst of it, that we would find more of Jesus, more of his ways, that we would love him more, and that he would become the central point of our lives that we would revolve around. Grant us, Lord, to love you in this way. We pray this according to the finished work of Christ. Amen.